You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Welcome to church. Welcome. My name is Gorville, and I get the joy to serve on staff here in our student ministry, and it is my joy right now to be able to open up God's Word with you. So if you have a copy of God's Word in front of you, I encourage you to open it up to Psalm 25. Psalm chapter 25, we are continuing on in our summer series on Psalm 25 and 27. And as a way of reminder, or if you're new, welcome. Glad you're here. Glad you're here with us. Welcome, Orangeville. Glad you're here as well. We are spending 6 weeks unpacking truths about who God is and what God has done and how he acts as we go verse by verse through Psalm 25 and 27, focusing on this theme of teach me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your ways, O Lord. And so this week, we will be focusing on the middle section of Psalm 25, specifically verses 8 to 15. And the title for our message, the big idea, the main point is this, that the ways of the Lord are good and upright. The ways of the Lord are good and upright. In the first 7 verses of Psalm 25, David, he is the one writing this, the psalmist, he is praying to the Lord, and then suddenly he switches from prayer towards God to meditation about God. He switches from praying to God to then considering things about God. Look again how he does this. So look at verse 7. David is saying, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. And for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And then verse 8, he switches and he says, good and upright is the Lord. David, he is experiencing the grace of God in such a deep and personal way in this moment that he pauses his prayer to re-educate his heart and his hearers about the goodness of the Lord. There's an author who said this. He said, he who toils in the harvest field of prayer should occasionally pause a while and refresh himself with a meal of meditation. So as we spend time in prayer, as we pray to the Lord throughout our days and our lives, we are to pause often and refresh our souls, refresh our hearts, refresh our minds with meditation on the goodness and the uprightness of the Lord. This is something we should be doing regularly. Again, look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Now, these two adjectives, good and upright, sometimes we can just gloss over certain things in Scripture. Maybe, yeah, I know I'm guilty of this many times. Maybe you are too. You're reading, maybe your Bible plan, and you read a verse, and you're just like, yep, on to the next verse. Moving on. Let's keep going. But the adjectives in this beginning of this verse, good and upright, these are the foundation to which the rest of David's psalm comes out of. The fact that God is good and upright and that his ways are good and upright is what David lays the foundation of what comes next. The goodness and uprightness of the Lord is what brings confidence and conviction to the heart that has doubt and worry. The goodness and uprightness of the Lord is what brings courage in the midst of fear. It is what brings strength in the midst of weakness. It is what brings prayer in the midst of desperation. The Lord's goodness and his uprightness really then is the foundation for everyone who believes and trusts in him. If the Lord is not good, if he is not upright, then we can't have the confidence that the Lord will stick true to his word and his promises. We can't have the security of this, our assurance of salvation. We can't even have the security of our eternal reality in heaven if the Lord is not good and upright. To say then that the Lord is good is to say that he always acts according to what is true and right. And to say that he is upright, it means that he always acts according to his promises. So is this what you see when you think of the Lord, when you think of who he is, that he is the Lord who always acts according to what is right and true and that he always keeps his promises? The Lord does what he says he'll do. He never wavers in his word. This is part of his goodness. He is good and upright. And so naturally then, The ways of the Lord are good and upright. And so because of this, the psalmist, he is going to show us what it means for our lives and for the life of the believer that the Lord is good and upright. So three specific ways in which the ways of the Lord are good and upright today from our text. And so we're going to start here. Look at the end of verse 8. We'll read verses 8 to 10. David says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, again, notice that's the key here. There, because the Lord is good and upright, therefore, look what happens. He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. And he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Here's our first point today, the first way in which the Lord's ways are good and upright. It's this, that he instructs and leads me as I live humbly. He instructs and leads me as I live humbly. David, he knows here that there is a specific kind of person that the Lord leads and instructs. There is a specific kind of person that receives the Lord's instruction and guidance. It is the humble sinner. Not every person will receive God's guidance and his instruction, but those who humble themselves will. The fact that the Lord of the universe would instruct and lead anyone is just incredible, let alone sinners. The good and upright Lord, in his grace and his love, he brings sinners into the way of holiness and righteousness by instructing them and leading them in his ways. But there's a requirement. You see that? There's a requirement. There's a caveat, and that is humility. Listen to this. We may not conclude from God's goodness that he will save those sinners who continue to wander in their own ways, but we may be assured that he will renew transgressors' hearts and guide them into the way of holiness as they come before him in humility, seeking his ways. Now, the emphasis again here is on humility. The good Lord, he instructs, leads, and teaches the humble, but what exactly does it mean to be humble? Who are the humble? Well, the humble are those who know their need for guidance. The humble are those that know that their ways will only get them so far, and ultimately the humble know that they can't save themselves from the consequences of their sin. The humble, they know their desperate state. The humble will admit that they have sinned against the holy God, and the humble then therefore will submit and are willing to submit themselves and their own plan and their own will to the plans and the will of God. The opposite of the humble would be the proud. The proud are those who are filled with their own wisdom and their own ways, and they believe that all they do is right and good and true. And God's word refers to these people as fools, and fools will not learn. Proverbs, again, is filled with warnings about the fool and the dangers of pride. Just listen to a few of these sayings in Proverbs. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Meekness is another word for the humble. The humble and the meek, or the lowly in heart. This is the person who will kneel before the Lord and beg for his instruction and guidance, because that is the person who knows that the gates of glory, the gate that leads to life and salvation and joy and hope and peace, those gates come only through the ways of Jesus Christ. Listen to people far smarter than me, right, on this point. John Calvin, he says this, never will this docility be found in any man. Never will this humility that is the requirement for these verses, never will this docility be found in any man until the heart, which is naturally elated and filled with pride, has been humbled and subdued. None of us can receive the instruction and the leading and the guidance of the Lord until our hearts have been humbled, because my heart, your heart, it is naturally filled with pride. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, meek spirits are in high favor with the Father of the meek and lowly Jesus. Humble spirits are in high favor with the Father of the humble and lowly Jesus, for he sees in them the image of his only begotten Son. When we live humbly with meekness, it is in high favor in heaven, because the Father of glory sees not us, but his only begotten Son through us. In verse 10, we see that part of the Lord's goodness and his uprightness is that all of the ways in which he instructs, leads, and teaches are filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. But again, this is reserved for those, in verse 10, who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Listen, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God Almighty is multiplied towards those who by his mercy and grace, they have been made faithful through Jesus Christ. And then this person who by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they keep the covenant and the testimonies of the Lord through the sanctifying and the strengthening work of the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly, but increasingly. Paul, he gives us an excellent example of humility and an illustration of this in his own life. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Ephesians 3, he says, "I am the very least of all the saints." And then in 1 Timothy 1, he says, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So you see Paul here, he says, "I am the least of the apostles. I am the very least of all the saints. And of all the sinners in the world, I am the worst one." These were written in order in Paul's life as he grew older. And from these, we can see that as time passed, he grew not prouder, but he grew lower. More humble, greater meekness. And so the question for all of us to ask ourselves in this moment is this: is humility something that is abundantly evident in my life? Am I growing lower or am I growing prouder? Do I humbly accept the instruction and leading of the Lord, or do I constantly try to question what the Lord has said, what his ways are, what his will are, really because I just want my ways and my will to be done? We live in a society and a culture today where the concepts of humility and meekness are not celebrated or encouraged. Listen though, listen to what the Lord himself says about who it is that he will look to. Isaiah 66 for you. Isaiah 66, verse 2, at the end of it, it says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Listen to Proverbs again. Proverbs 22, verse 4 says this: "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." There's a little footnote for that verse as well. It says that the reward for humility is the fear of the Lord, riches and honor and life. God's word is absolutely clear. You want God's guidance, you want God's steadfast love, you want his faithfulness, you want his blessing, you've got to be humble. You've got to be humble. There's a bit of a diagram up in the screen for you. This is the life of the person who knows and who has experienced the goodness of the Lord. This is just these verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, the progression that as you experience the goodness of the Lord, because you've experienced the goodness of the Lord in your life through Jesus Christ and the work on the cross for you, you receive his instruction and guidance in his ways. You want to walk according to his will because of the goodness of the Lord that you have experienced in your life. And because of that goodness that you've experienced in your life, it leads you to having a heart of humility because you're just like, wow, the Lord is so good. The Lord is so good. And that heart of humility then leads you to understand a little bit more of his steadfast love and faithfulness, because you see that as you do what the Lord has asked you to do, as you follow in his ways and you walk according to his will, because you have a heart of humility, you experience his faithfulness and his steadfast love as you obey his covenant and testimonies. But you can only obey his covenant and testimonies if you've experienced his steadfast love and his faithfulness. If you're just told, obey God, well, why? Why should I do that? Why do I need to obey God? There has to be a purpose, and there has to be something that's motivating this obedience in your life, and that motivation is that you've experienced the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. You've experienced that, and as you experience it, it humbles you even further, and you say, really, Lord, again, you're going to give me more of your steadfast love? You're going to give me more of your faithfulness, more of your grace? You realize you don't deserve it, but he gives it to you anyways, and it humbles you more and more, and as it humbles you, you're like, Lord, yes, your will be done, not mine. I want to receive your guidance. What are you instructing me to do? I want to walk in your ways. And you do this because you've experienced the goodness of the Lord in your life through Jesus Christ. This is just the progression right here in verses 8 to 10. And so ask the Lord to grow you in humility. And two main ways that this will show itself, two main ways that you will see in your life that you are growing in humility, that the first is this, is it's how you respond to the Lord. How you respond to the Lord. Listen to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. It says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So how do you respond? How do you respond to the instruction and the leading of the Lord? Do you humbly accept his word as the ultimate authority over your life, over all of your actions, over all of your choices? You see, I believe so often we want to exalt ourselves in our time. But the promise of God is that when we humble ourselves, specifically when we put ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we are saying, Lord, I am staying under your instruction. I'm staying under your guidance no matter what. And the promise of the Lord is that he will exalt you. So when you are tempted to come out from under the mighty hand of God, to exalt yourself in humility, stay under the mighty hand of God. When you are tempted to want to bring yourself out from under the mighty hand of God, to make much of yourself in front of others, to be recognized by others around you, maybe to be seen for whatever reason in humility, stay under the mighty hand of God. When you are tempted to think that if you come out from under the mighty hand of God, that joy and satisfaction and happiness somehow can be found in of yourself away from God, in humility, stay under the mighty hand of God. When you are tempted to come out again and think that you can live somehow apart from God's word and that is what's going to exalt you and make much of you, in humility, please stay under the mighty hand of God. And he promises as you do this in his timing, he will exalt you. How do you respond to the Lord in your life? And the second thing that when it comes to looking for increasing humility in your life is this, in my life too, how do you respond to others? How do you respond to others? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, this is what this verse is saying. In humility, we should see others as absolutely deserving of honor and service. We should see others as absolutely deserving of honor and service. Listen, not because of who they are, not because of what they've done, not because of what they failed to do, but because they are image bearers of God and he has called us to do this. And so how are you doing with treating people in this way? Not thinking of yourself, but instead giving honor and service to people as fellow image bearers of the Lord. Let's bring this a little bit closer to home. You know what? Let's bring this into the home itself. How are you doing with treating your own family, your own parents, your own siblings, your own children in this way? I think often we treat friends and even strangers with far greater honor and service than we do the very people under our own roofs. We treat friends and strangers with honor and service, and yet the way we treat the people that the Lord has given to us as our closest family members, we treat with disdain and a lack of service and a lack of honor. So in humility, consider how you have counted yourself as more significant as the people in your own home, based on what you have said or what you haven't said to them, what you will do and what you won't do for them. Consider how you have counted yourself more significant, that you have counted yourself as more deserving of honor and service from them than they deserve from you. And then go to the Lord in repentance and in humility, listen to the Lord's instruction to treat them with honor and service as image bearers of Christ. Again, not because of who they are or what they've done or what they haven't done, but because of what the Lord has called you to do. The Lord instructs and leads us as we live humbly. Look now at verse 11. David says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David, now he moves from meditation on who God is back to prayer, and it shows us now the second way in which the Lord's ways are good and upright. It's this, that he pardons my great guilt as I confess sin. He pardons my great guilt as I confess my sin. David here, he is not simply satisfied to ask the Lord to not remember his sins. Well, this is something he does in other places. But here he wants the Lord in his goodness to wipe his slate completely clean. He recognizes the greatness of his guilt and his sin. And you know, this is quite an incredible prayer when you consider what is happening here. David, he goes to the Lord and says, Lord, pardon my guilt. Why? Because my guilt is so great. If I'm being honest, often my temptation, and maybe you can relate to me, too, I don't feel like I'm by myself here, but often my temptation is to minimize my sin, to make little of it, to try to speak of it as little as possible in as small ways as possible at times. If I'm being honest, I might write verse 11, and maybe you would too, by saying, you know what, Lord, pardon my guilt, because it's there. Pardon my guilt, because I have some. Pardon my guilt because other people tell me I have some. David, he doesn't plead the smallness of his sin, but he pleads for pardon because of the greatness of his sin. It's remarkable. If you are here today and you feel a heaviness, a weightiness on you because of the sin in your life, you're just like, you just don't know what I've done. You just don't know what I've said. Or you're just, you know, the Lord just doesn't, he doesn't realize what I've done. Like, well, he does. If there's a weightiness on you because of this, a heaviness because of the guiltiness of your sin, you are in good company with David, because it is the reality is that the greatness of his guilt is what allows him then to go to his great Savior. Listen to this on the screen for you. Jonathan Edwards, he says this, he pleads, talking about David, he pleads the greatness of his sin and not the smallness of it. He enforces his prayer with this consideration that his sins are very heinous. He's guilty, but how could he make this plea for pardon? I answer, because the greater his iniquity was, the more need he had of pardon. It is as much as if he had said, pardon my iniquity, for it is so great that I cannot bear the punishment. My sin is so great that I'm in necessity of pardon. My case will be exceedingly miserable unless thou be pleased to pardon me. He makes use of the greatness of his sin to enforce his plea for pardon, as a man would make use of the greatness of calamity in begging for relief. Notice this also, the pleading for the Lord in his goodness to pardon his great guilt, to pardon David's sin, it's not for David's sake. It's not for his sake. It is for the sake of the Lord. Did you see that? Look again at verse 11. David says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David could have just said, pardon my guilt, for it is great. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. David, he says, Lord, not for my sake or for my benefit, but for your glory, to show your mercy and your goodness according to who you say that you are. Pardon my great guilt, for it is great. Am I being honest with you? This challenged me so much this week as I considered this. A simple truth, but one that just blew me away. The forgiveness of my great guilt, the forgiveness of my sin at its core is not for my sake. It is not even for my benefit. It is not even primarily for the benefit of my eternal reality in heaven. It is for the sake of making much of God's glory. My confession must be rooted in God's glory. Lord, not for my sake. Lord, not for my benefit. Not for even the eternal salvation of my soul. But Lord, pardon my guilt. Pardon my sin, so that you may receive the highest form of glory as you stay true to your goodness and uprightness, because my guilt and my sin is great. Imagine a criminal in a courtroom, and they're sitting at the table with their lawyer, and the judge gets them to rise up, and the judge says, how do you plead? And the criminal says, Your Honor, I plead and find me not guilty, because the sins I have committed are many and horrible. The judge says, wait, so how do you plead? And he goes, not guilty. Why? Because everything I've done is many and horrible. That's a terrible plea for innocence. That doesn't work, just so you know. You cannot plead your innocence based on the magnitude and the sheer amount of the crimes you have committed. That's not how the justice system works. But that's how the Lord works. Through Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you go to the Lord. You say, Lord, pardon my guilt. Forgive me of my sin, not for my sake, but for your sake, so that you may receive the highest form of glory, because you are good and you sent Jesus for me. We all need to see the greatness of our guiltiness. We need to see the greatness of our sin, and we need to confess it to the Lord. I wrote down just a few ways to do this when it comes to seeing the greatness of your sin. The first is this: confess that your sin is great because it is against a holy God. God is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is without sin, never sinning once, and he is completely just and right in punishing sin, all sin, yours and mine, for eternity. He is perfect, and we sin against this perfect and holy God. Secondly, confess your sin is great because you do it as an image bearer of God. We have been made in God's image to display and reflect parts of God's holiness and goodness and righteousness to the world. But our sin has defiled that. Our sin has taken what God has meant to be good, and it has defiled it. And thirdly, confess your sin is great because of the sheer amount of it in your life. This is an easy one. Maybe that's where we start. That's where I start as well. Lord, my sin is so great because I do it all the time. God, my sin is so great because I just can't stop. Lord, the thing that I ought not to be doing is the very thing that I do, and the thing that I should be doing is the thing that I don't do. As Paul says, wretched man that I am. Lord, my sin is great because I keep on doing it. We are sinners charged with great guilt, but Jesus Christ is an even greater Savior, fully able to take the penalty that we rightly and justly deserve upon himself through faith in him. And then we remarkably are pardoned by the Lord. It is remarkable what he has done. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Listen, if you minimize your sin, you are minimizing the work of your Savior. If you minimize your sin, you are minimizing the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you minimize your sin, if you make little of your sin, you're making little of Jesus Christ and the Son of God. One more piece from Jonathan Edwards for you. It says this: the Redeemer, he is glorified in that he proves sufficient to wash away the greatest guilt, in that he is able to save men to the uttermost, and in that he redeems even from the greatest misery. It is the honor of Christ. It is the honor of Christ to save the greatest sinners. When they come to him, as it is the honor of a physician that he cures the most desperate diseases or wounds, it is the honor of Jesus Christ the Lord, the second member of the Trinity, God himself. It is his honor to save you from the consequences of your sin as you come to him in faith. The Lord pardons my great guilt as I confess my sin. And now we look at the third way in which the Lord's ways are good and upright. Look at verse 12. David goes on, he says, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. David moves again from prayer back to meditation here. And the core of his meditation is this. It's our third point, that he, the Lord, he is a friend to me as I fear him. He is a friend to me as I fear him. A thought that came to my mind as I read this is, why is fear on the mind of David right after he just talked about forgiveness? What is going on here? And the power of God, which is directly attached to his goodness and his uprightness, this power truly is a thing that in some way should instill fear in our hearts. There's a story in the Gospels here, it's a well-known story where the disciples are with Jesus on a boat and they're out on the water, and this massive storm comes, and it's coming up against the boat. The boat is breaking apart, it's filling up with water, and as is normal with the disciples, they are just freaking out. They're running around, it's like thinking they're gonna die, and Jesus in the story, he is asleep on a cushion in that same boat, in that same storm. And the disciples frantically are like, go to Jesus! And they run towards him and they wake him up. And I love what happens with a question they say to him. So they run to Jesus, they wake him up, and he's probably just, again, he's sleeping. He's like wiping his eyes. What's going on? Like when you get waked up in a panic, he's just like, what is happening? They go to him and they say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus is sleeping. He wakes up and they're like, Jesus, we're dying. Don't you care about us? Here's the thing again, to be in that situation, that moment, like what Jesus would have thought in that moment. But they say this, and then it goes on to say, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Whew. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In this moment, they were filled with fear because of their circumstance. But then look what happens. It says, and they were filled with great fear. Why now? As they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The absolute power of the Lord over the winds and the sea, and that it obeys the Lord in an instant, instills this fear in the disciples, this great fear where they're just like, who is this man? And these people were the closest people to Jesus, considered his closest friends, and they are filled with a great fear of him. This idea of friendship and fear, it can be a little bit hard to fathom. How is this real friendship? Are we actually supposed to fear the Lord in the way that, like, I think what that word means, but let me give a bit of an illustration to help us understand this in a small way. So I'm a Chronicles of Narnia fan, and if you aren't, well, you should be. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there are two girls, two of the main characters, Susan and Lucy, their sisters. They're getting ready to meet Aslan the lion. And Aslan, he represents Jesus Christ in this story. He is a depiction of Jesus Christ. And as they're getting ready to meet him, there are two other characters with them, helping them get ready, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're kind of talking about this encounter that's about to happen. And Susan, thinking about Aslan, she goes, oh, I thought that he was a man. Referring to Aslan, and she says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without knocking their knees together, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And then look how this conversation continues. Lucy chimes in, she says, then isn't he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's good. He is the king, I tell you. This, while not a perfect example, is a little bit about what it means to fear the Lord while at the same time having friendship with the Lord. There are two important aspects when it comes to fearing the Lord. The first is for the unbeliever, the one who has no faith in Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord for you, for them, is truly a fearful thing. There is no safety for the person who is still under the condemnation and the guiltiness of their own sin. There is no safety or security in heaven for the unbeliever. Only condemnation. But for the believer, the one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then for you, the fear of the Lord is a holy and reverential fear. It is a fear of realizing the awesomeness of the power of God, like the disciples in that boat, that causes you to kind of step back and just go, oh, it is a fear that leads you to bow down in submission and awe to the goodness and the power of God. The beginning of the Lord's Prayer, when we say, Our Father in heaven, when we say that, when we have to consider all that it means to say that phrase, when we say our Father, our Father in heaven, who is the creator of the universe, the Lord of the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke in the beginning when there was absolute nothingness, and he said, let there be light, and light rushed from the power of his words from his mouth, and everything came into being from nothingness, from the words of the power of God. This is our Father in heaven. And so when we say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, we are saying, Father, in my own estimation, in my own belief of who you are, in my own value of your worthiness, you are far beyond me. You are far greater than me. You are so far greater than me that I will even speak your name with carefulness and fear because of who you are. This is the Father in heaven who, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, shed on the cross for you and for me, has brought us near to him now in friendship. One author said this, he who does not know the meaning of this verse will never learn it from a commentary. Let him look to the cross, for in there lies the secret. And I'm here to tell you it's not that big of a secret. If you want to grow in the fear of the Lord, if you want to understand what it means to have a life where you are friends with the Lord in fear and reverence, look to Jesus Christ on the cross, because it's him and what he did there that allows you access to this. Put your faith in Jesus and receive this wonderful, wonderful understanding of who God is. But when this real fear, this real reverent fear of the Lord is present in the life of the believer, David, he talks about the result of that, the product of this in these verses. He says, him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. There is this godly discernment that comes as you fear the Lord. One author said, as God sanctifies the heart, he enlightens the mind. As you grow, as you are saved and then growing your sanctification in the Lord gives you this discernment to enlighten your mind on the ways that you should choose, the things that you ought to do, how to follow his instruction and his will. We also see then in verse 13, it says, his soul shall abide in well-being and his offspring shall inherit the land. There is this personal satisfaction, where not in the abundance of things, but in a contentment of the Lord, in an abiding in, a remaining in the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord, where it brings, as other translations says, your soul shall be at ease. It brings an ease to your soul. Now, this doesn't mean that the storms of life won't continue to be storms. It doesn't mean that the storms won't come, because they will. The disciples are a great example of that. But when the storm comes, the one who fears the Lord, his soul shall be at ease. His soul shall abide and remain in well-being. There will be this unexplainable peace of God that comes from knowing who God is and the power of your Father in heaven. So the storms will be hard, but the peace will be great. But then we also see this familial blessing. His offspring shall inherit the land. In the Old Testament, the land blessings was a very common thing for God's people, as was the blessing of inheritance for their children if they obeyed the Lord and kept his word. And you think about Exodus, where it says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord, he promised his people in the Old Testament that if they would obey his covenant, that they would receive his blessing. Now, while the literal promises of like land and everything that happened on in the Old Testament, this was a theme throughout the Old Testament, the implications still carry on for Christians today, and that is this: fear the Lord, receive his blessing. Fear the Lord in the way you love and treat your spouse, and see how he works in the life of your spouse as well. Fear the Lord in the way you disciple and train up and love your children, and see how the Lord works in the lives of your children. See the way that you care for the people around you, especially your family. See how he works in your family. But it begins with a fear of the Lord in your own heart. And then this holy intimacy that we see that comes with a friendship of the Lord in verse 14. Then it says he makes known to them his covenant. There's an eternal security that comes with knowing and fearing the Lord. And that covenant is this, the covenant of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he takes our sin upon himself and gives us his perfect righteousness, so that through faith in him, we are now seen as God, by God the Father, as holy and righteous. This is the covenant made known to us. This is the eternal security available to us through faith in him. And then we also see this earthly rescue, where David says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, but he will pluck my feet out of the net. There is this constant condition in our lives, and I'm sure you can relate, where you try to obey and honor the Lord, and yet you keep getting tripped up by your own sin and temptation. You're just like, why does this keep happening? But the Lord says that even as we stumble in our temptations, as our eyes are on the Lord, as we fear him, he will continually pluck our feet out of the net of temptation and sin as we are sanctified and strengthened by his Spirit. Again, not perfectly, but increasingly. So the application to this really is simple. Grow in the fear of the Lord, and then fear the Lord. Now, I know a question that many of you might be thinking in this moment is, well, great, G, how do I do that exactly? Well, I'm glad you thought that question. I'm about to answer that. It begins with your own estimation of the Lord in your own heart. It begins with you asking yourself, how do I evaluate the Lord? What is his worthiness to me? What is the value of the Lord in my own life? We have to answer that first, because there are some that might know the things about the gospel and what the gospel reveals, but they do not know the riches and the glory of them, as the same way that a child and a jeweler look upon a precious pearl. They both look at it and call it a pearl, but the child doesn't know anything about its worth and its riches in the way that the jeweler does, and so therefore they cannot be said to be knowing it in the same way. Do you know the value of Christ? Do you esteem him as infinitely greater compared to anything else in your life? Do you see the greatness of his worthiness? Do you esteem him as greater? If you are saying yes, well, let's take a quick assessment. How much of your time are you giving to knowing God and his word? You cannot value the Lord as infinitely greater than anything else in this life if you are not spending any time with him. Just like a friendship with someone you never spend time with is no friendship at all. If I try to convince you right now that I love my wife and my two little boys, and you ask me, oh yeah, when do you see them? I'm like, never. Exactly. You might slightly question the validity of that statement. So when it comes to knowing God and esteeming him and valuing him in your life, go back to the word of God. Think about some areas in your life when it comes to the decisions you make. When you have the opportunity to, do you choose God's word or you choose sleeping in? Now, I'm not downing sleep at all. Some of us need more because you have little children and they wake up in the middle of the night. But if you haven't touched God's word since the Sunday before, but you're just choosing to sleep in all the time, that's a problem. What about choosing God's word or social media? There are some here, you just, like, I don't know, your thumb just began real tired. Because, oftentimes it's just complete nonsense. And again, when's the last time you've touched God's word? What about God's word or the news? Not down, it's good to know what's going on in this world. It's good to know what's going on in our country and other countries. That's good as well. However, If you get home and the first thing you do is turn on the news and your Bible's collecting dust from the last time you came in for the house from going to church, and then you only pick that Bible up again when you go to church the following Sunday, that's a problem. What about God's word or entertainment? Video games, movies, TV shows. Some of you here right now, if I asked you to pull out your phone and show the person sitting next to your screen time from this week, you would have a problem with that. What about God's word or more hangouts with friends? Some are here and there you, it's like, okay, this friend is doing that thing, this friend is doing that thing, they're doing it at the same time. If I don't go at both, then I'm in big trouble because I don't want to miss out. Friends are great. God's word is better. Spending time with friends is good and important. Not if you've never touched God's word in the last week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, month, who knows how long. What about God's word or working more for that promotion? Your temptation is you rise up and leave the house early and you come home far too late. Again, maybe you're not spending time with your family at all because you're just trying to put that time in for work, and working hard is fantastic. We are called to work hard unto the Lord, not at the expense of God's word. So again, none of these things, it's a small list, the list could go for much longer, but none of these things are wrong in of themselves, but if we are doing any or many of these things, and the thing that we keep saying no to, I heard this once from a mentor friend of mine, is if you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. So if we're saying yes to all these things and more, and the thing we keep saying no to is God's word, that's a problem. And if we're saying no to these things, then we will not be fearing the Lord or growing in our fear of the Lord. Listen, this is the point. As we return to God's word over and over and over again, we will see God in a greater and greater way. As we see him in his word, we will see him as more majestic, as more wonderful than we could even imagine, as more loving, as more holy, as more gracious, as more filled with steadfast love and faithfulness towards us, as more forgiving, as more merciful, as more like, Lord, you forgive me again? Yes, I forgive you again. You will begin to see that the Lord is far more beautiful than you could ever imagine. In fact, he would be, Lord, you're far too beautiful for me to even understand. As we spend time in his word, your evaluation and your estimation of the Lord will grow, and so will your fear, and so will your friendship. These are the ways of the Lord. He instructs us and leads us as we live humbly. He pardons us as we confess our great guilt, and he is a friend to us as we fear him. all the Lord's ways are good and upright. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I just confess now, and I pray that many in this room would along with me, God, that you are infinitely worthier than we could even imagine. God, you are infinitely greater than we could even fathom. God, you are infinitely more worthy of praise than we could even give you. But Lord, at the same time, we ask for forgiveness for not giving you even close to what you deserve. God, you are good and you are upright. God, we are sinful and wicked, and yet you choose to look to us in as we humble ourselves, as we are lowly in spirit, and as we fear your word. And so, God, I pray you would give us a greater fear of your word. God, that you would give us, all of us, Lord, a greater estimation of you, a greater understanding of your worthiness and your beauty and your splendor and your wonder, Lord, that truly we would declare, Lord, you are far too wonderful for me to even know. So, God, I just lift up my hands and praise you for your goodness. God, you are so worthy. You are so deserving. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you have allowed us to become friends with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.